On March 12th, 2012, I stood before 30 people who had committed their lives to move to Greensboro, North Carolina to plant a new church. It was our launch team then. None of us knew what we were getting into at all, really having no idea what that meant, what life would look like. We had committed our lives to this city to say we're going to plant a church in Greensboro, North Carolina. I stood before them that night in a little classroom at our church in which we were attending and being sent by the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. And I said to that group, I said, let's dream together. What do we want to see planted in Greensboro, North Carolina? Is it a base of missions that would reach the world? 50 years later, when we come back, what will be the fruit that we see? What will the legacy and fruit of Mercy Hill Church be in 50 years? The reality is, I look at this church right here and I see all of us together and I realize that in 50 years, I bet it'd be very few of us that are still hanging here in Greensboro, North Carolina at Mercy Hill. I hope there's some of them. I hope I'm one of them. But 50 years is a long time. What are we going to see from this church 50 years from now? Whatever that is going to be 50 years from now, it is what we are building together right now. Right now, every week that we come together, every season that passes, we are building the legacy of Mercy Hill Church by God's grace to see what we will accomplish for His kingdom. That as God has been generous with us, that as He has blessed us, that as He has unleashed us to serve this city and to spread His gospel through the nations, what we are doing with that will be the legacy of this church. That is exactly what Generous December is all about. Many of you know this already. You've kind of been waiting on this, but Generous December is a mission offering that we've done in the month of December. We did it last year. We did it this year. To say, hey, even as a church plant, being 18 months old from scratch, God has been generous with us, and we will be generous for the sake of the nations and the sake of the underserved here in Greensboro. Together, we kind of lock arms. I dream for the day when it is hard to go to hell from Greensboro, North Carolina, okay? We get there by locking arms together, by serving together, by giving together. And we have done that here in the month of December. Last year, we were 4 months into our church being planted, okay? So we were a four-month-old little baby little church. We're a toddler church now. We're a little baby little church. And the leadership of our church came together and we said, man, God has been generous to us. We have got to be generous for the sake of the nation, the sake of those who have never heard the gospel, the sake of the underserved in this city. What can we do? And we said, what we want to do in the month of December is challenge our people and say, hey, we want you to give above and beyond in the month of December that we, number one, would meet our budget, which is a church plant that was 4 months old. We weren't meeting our budget. Other churches were helping us meet our budget every month. We said we want to meet our budget, and it was audacious for us to think about it. I mean, we were literally, our staff was sitting around going, hey, man, my family can give this much. How much can your family give? To see how much we could raise. And we said, we want to meet our budget and we want to raise $10,000 for the sake of this offering that will go to the underserved in Greensboro ministry here and will go to the sake of people who have never heard the gospel. We said, we want to see $10,000 come in above and beyond after we meet our budget in the month of December. Last year, this church gave $18,000 above our budget for the sake of the nations. This year, as we came together as a staff and a leadership team, we looked at it and we said, you know what? What we want to do is set a goal that pushes. What we want to do is set a goal. May it not be said of us that we are not presuming upon God's goodness, and may it not be said of us that we are not presuming upon His zeal for His own name. We want to set a goal that would be above and beyond. We took what actually came in last year, $18,000 over our budget. Now, our budget has grown, our staff has grown, our vision has grown. We said we want to do double. We challenged you to meet the budget of this church in December and to give $35,000 for the sake of this community and for the sake of those who have never heard the gospel. We wanted to double what we gave last year. It was pushing. It was a stretch. The numbers are in, okay? And after meeting our budget in the month of December in 2013, which actually ended up being a substantially higher budget month for us normally. There were some things that are happening with the building that we are about to move into, and we put on a big Christmas thing at Huggins Auditorium downtown Greensboro. Our numbers for the budget month ended up being higher. After meeting our budget, we challenged this church to give $35,000 for the sake of missions, and you guys gave $53,000 for the sake of mission worldwide. We praise God for that. We wanted to double our giving from last year, and through God's grace, unlocking our hearts to be generous, we tripled the giving from last year. More than tripled, really. It's unbelievable. If you've been with us in the last year, you say, well, what can we expect of this? Well, think about last year, what ministry we were able to do in the community and overseas. Take what we did last year and triple it. That's going to be 2014 because of what you guys have given and what we have all come together to give. Maybe you're like, hey, what specifically are we going to be able to do now? Well, we got the lights and the stage. So no, that's a joke, okay? This stuff was budgeted in for this year in order that we, it's actually going to be for our kids' space coming up when we move into the building. But what are we going to do with this money? I don't know. We're going to steward it well. I think that the overage that we have is going to be invested into the underserved communities of this city and help mobilize this church to get our people into those areas and to do ministry, all right? Christianity is a call to generosity. Church, we have been dealt generously with. It unlocks our heart for generosity. We reach this goal, we smash this goal by God's grace, not because one person gave some monster gift, though that'd be fine, okay? It was because we had so many people buy in. Unbelievable how many people actually gave to this offering. Many of you gave for the very first time, okay? So what we're gonna do now, we're gonna end up praying over this offering, praying over its stewardship, but before we do, I just want you to hear, church, God is working in our midst. He is. He is working among us, and it is not for our sake, it is for the sake of his great name. We are seeing salvation, baptism, we are seeing people unlocked to generosity. We are becoming the sending church that I know that God has called us to be. Me and my family are just blessed to be part of the ride. If you're on the fence and you've been coming around and hanging around Mercy Hill, I would challenge you, it is a new year. Why not jump in with us full bore and let's go, okay? There is much ministry to be done in this city to see God's fame and renown be spread. If you are newer, maybe Generous December was the first time you ever took a step towards us in this church and gave to this offering. My prayer is that it would not be a culmination of your involvement in this church, but it would be a kickoff. It would be a starting block that you would run and dive deep with us this year. This is a moving train. I can't wait to see what God is gonna do next, all right? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thinking about how you have unlocked our hearts for generosity, God, thinking about how you have given us the opportunity to just jump into your mission and what you are doing worldwide. God, here we are in Greensboro, North Carolina. Father, you have put us right in the middle of a worldwide mission, and we thank you for that. God, we pray the words of Psalm 115. Father, it is not for us, not to us, God, but to your name. Be the glory, Father, of this offering and everything that you are going to do with it. Lord, I pray that this world, this city would begin to see, Lord, even for the sake of this little offering, God, what we've been able to give. God, I pray that with it, you would leverage it for the sake of your renown and for your fame, that you would open eyes around the world. God, I pray that it would be something that is mobilized for the sake of this community and something that is mobilized for church planting worldwide. God, give us the wisdom to steward it. And Father, just continue to unlock our hearts, God, that we might be able to go deeper and deeper. In Christ's name we pray. Tonight we come to the end of a series that we've been in for about 2 months, and it's been a series called The Word. We've been looking at the first 18 verses of the book of John. It's actually called the prologue of John, and trying to look at, man, how John sets up his book in order that when you go back on your own and read the book of John, you'll be able to read it better because you'll see so many of the themes that come out in the first chapter. So tonight what we're going to do is finish up our series in the Word in order that we would be able to get into the next series, kind of our spring series starting next week, which is going to be a series in the book of Psalms, where we're going to be looking at a select few Psalms and kind of looking at them in their entirety and seeing for what God has for us in that. But for tonight, we're finishing up the Word. So if you have a copy of Scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to John chapter 1. As you're turning to John 1, I want to call your attention to a funny commercial that I've been seeing on TV. I don't know if you guys have seen this commercial or not. It's pretty funny, though. So it's a commercial where there's a guy who is trying to scale this mountain. He scales this really tall mountain, I mean, like ice, snow, you know, all the way, like really peaked. And he gets all the way up to the top of the mountain, and sitting up at the top of the mountain is this like monk looking dude, like a Buddha, you know, like a Buddhist monk or something like that. He's kind of sitting there Indian style. He's kind of like got the meditation thing going. And he gets all the way up to the top, and you realize that it's kind of this idea where he's gone to the top of the mountain because this old guy is some kind of sage, right? He's got like all the wisdom. He's like this guy that meditates all the time and has got all the wisdom, very deep knowledge of everything in the world. And he gets all the way to the top of the mountain, and the monk dude looks at him, and he says, you know, hey, man, you got one question. You've gotten all the way up here. What's your one question? And the guy looks back at him and says, where can I get the best deal on car tires? Okay? So I don't know if you guys have seen that commercial or not, but I think it's pretty clever because the commercial plays on a stereotype that all of us understand. That stereotype is that we all have this, we know what he's talking about, when it's like somewhere way up in the mountains, you know, there's these guys that are like gatekeepers of truth, that they do nothing but meditate their whole life and they ponder things in the world, and there's some kind of way up in some monastery somewhere that no one could ever get to. That's where the guys are that have truth. Now, this is a stereotype that's perpetuated in the movies, okay? You ever seen any of the Kung Fu movies? They promote this idea. Way up on some mountain, there's a 10,000-step monastery. You get all the way to the top. There's a guy sitting alone in a barren room who actually has truth about the world. Maybe you've never seen the Kung Fu movies, but maybe you have seen Batman Begins, okay? You get all the way to the Batman Begins. Hey, you get this weird flower. You take it up to this weird castle on two mountains. You get all the way up there, and you will be face-to-face with a secret society who holds the truth. They know the truth about the world. They're the gatekeepers of truth. They're way up on some mountain. Now, maybe you've never seen either of those, but you have seen the deeper, richer, weightier, even more philosophical film, Ace Ventura 2, okay? Top of the mountain somewhere, climb the steps, you find truth, Jim Carrey leading us to truth. Oh my, okay? So we understand this concept. We get this though. Somewhere there's a guy out there that knows the truth. On the top of some mountain, there's a guy that knows the truth to the deepest questions of life that every one of us seek, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Why am I here? What's in the afterlife? Is there an afterlife? Is there the divine? Is material all there is? Is the things I feel in life, love, beauty, are they all just firing synapses in my brain, or are things real, even though they're not material, like friendship, like relationships? Are these things real? We all have these questions. Even Stephen Hawking, the author of a book called A Brief History of Time, he says it like this. He says, ever since the dawn of civilization, people have not been content to see events as unconnected and inexplicable. They have craved understanding of the underlying order of the world. Today, we still yearn to know why we are here and where we came from. There are deep questions in us all. We have this stereotype that there might be a truth key holder out there somewhere. Well, John chapter 1 gives you the Bible's view playing out. Now, you may not believe it. That's fine. Man, we're glad that you're here. You're hanging around. You're checking things out. But be clear that the Bible presents the one who holds the keys. It puts all its cards on the table. Not some Gnostic view, not some, you know, real secretive view. Nope. It shows you. Here it is. The biblical view of that guy that's up on the mountain that holds the keys, his name is Jesus Christ. He reveals truth. He is both God and the revealer of God. Scaling the mountain is not the point. The point is faith in him, faith in what he has done, faith in his message. But he is the God who reveals God. The word of God is Jesus Christ. We see this finally in summation tonight. If you kind of summed up where we've been in John chapter 1 through 18, verse 18 sums it up perfectly. The word is God and he reveals God. He is the truth keeper. Some of you in here tonight are Christians. If you're a Christian, my hope tonight is that you would see God as Jesus reveals him to you, and that would change you. As a Christian, my prayer that as we see God, we see his richness, his depth, his weightiness, his width, as we see his uniqueness, as we realize that there is none like our God tonight, I pray that you would be changed, that your affections toward him would be changed. As he loves you, you would love him. That's my prayer for you if you're a Christian in tonight's message. But you know what? There are some of you in here tonight that are not Christians, and you're searching. And my hope is that you would stop searching the proverbial mountain to find the guy who holds the truth, because hopefully you will see that the Bible presents him to you. For whatever reason, you've been hanging around. And I don't know what it is. other than to say maybe there is something in the gospel that is counterintuitive enough for you, that it intrigues you. You're searching for truth as one human to another human. I would say, I believe that you can find the truth holder tonight. It is the God who reveals God right here, right now. I believe that's Jesus, all right? John chapter 1, let's start in verse 14. We're going to kind of walk slow again like we've been doing, and we're going to finish up our series, okay? John chapter 1, verse 14. Here's what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was of he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here last week, this is where we camped out. I'm going to camp out here again for just a minute, all right? Last week we saw this little phrase, grace upon grace, in verse 16 is a very curious phrase. And you need verse 17 to really unlock it. What John is saying here is that God has been gracious to us twice in terms of spiritually speaking. His grace to us first was in the law. You go back to the Old Testament, you realize that God has set forth the rules for life for his people. And what John says is that this is God's grace to us, that we would have the law. The law is a mirror. The law shows us that we don't stack up. The law shows us the life that ought to be lived before God and the life that we are living before God. And John says it's grace to us that it at least shows us who we are, that we don't stack up, that we're not rule followers, that we are lawbreakers. I used an illustration maybe, I don't know, a month ago about my little girl. She's 4.5 years old. And like, you know, maybe over the last couple of weeks, what I've realized with her is that when she gets in trouble, it hurts her and she'll say something like this. She'll do something wrong, she'll get in trouble, and here's what she'll say. She'll say, Daddy, I just can't keep all the rules. And as a father, I take that opportunity to jump on that and say, baby, you're right. You can't keep the rules. You're a lawbreaker. The law is revealed. You can't keep the rules. I can't keep the rules. We become better at keeping the rules when we realize that God loves us even though we don't keep the rules. That overwhelms us into being a person who wants to keep the rules. Maybe I say, I know. Even a 4-year-old understands. I can't do it all. I can't be good all the time. The law shows us that. You're a rule. This is the perfect life. Live before God. None of us live it. But the law is just a mirror. It shows us the problem. We needed the second grace, the grace upon grace, to come in and supersede. This idea of grace upon grace is it's grace to us that God shows us the law, but it's grace upon grace, over top of, superseding. It's literally grace instead of grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. The truth about you and I is that we're lawbreakers, but God has been gracious to us anyway, and he has done what is necessary in Christ. The mirror shows us what's wrong. Jesus fixes what is wrong. That's grace upon grace. Now, here's the thing. Last week, about 1:30 in the afternoon, I was getting ready to come up here like I do. We get up here about 1:30. I'm about to leave the house, and I look at my wife, and I said, babe, I'm excited about the message tonight. She said, that's awesome. Then she said, you kind of have a puzzling look. What's wrong? I said, it's going to be 1 hour and 45 minutes long, okay? It's going to be the best 1 hour and 45 minutes of everyone's life, but it's going to be long. Okay, now for Anna, she was like, well, so what? But I thought, I started cutting. One of the things that I cut last week, I've got to mention here, okay, is too important for our lives. And it's this. We get the idea of grace upon grace and salvation. What I need you to see tonight is that God has not only been grace upon gracious to you in salvation, but he has been gracious to you in everything else in your life. When you deserve death and separation in hell, anything that you have is God's grace. God has been gracious to us all in salvation, but he has been gracious to us in everything else that we have in life. We need to see that. It's a biblical concept. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Proverbs 10:21 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Is there anything that you have in life? Are you rich in any way? It is God's blessing in your life. Yes, he has blessed us spiritually in salvation. Yes, he has blessed us spiritual blessings even through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about physical, like every day, like what we have. like our lives, like our health. All of these things are God's grace in our lives. I want to ask you a question before we move on. Do you see everything in your life through the lens of God's grace tonight? Do you see everything in your life, not just salvation, not just spiritual blessing? I'm talking about everything. Now, maybe you're like, I don't know. It's actually a good question. I'm not sure if I am or not. Andrew, how can I know? Well, let me give you two quick checkpoint questions, okay? You can wake up in the morning, you can ask yourself these questions, and we'll see if they trace back and figure out if we think God has been gracious to us with everything in our lives, or we think that maybe there's some things in this life that we have accomplished and earned on our own, okay? Here are the two questions, sort of unconventional. The first one is this. If you want to figure out whether you are seeing everything through God's lens and his blessing, the first question you need to ask yourself right now is, am I crushed by the weight of something that is in front of me in 2014, this year? Is there weightiness in my life in terms of, man, I have to graduate this year. I have to get promoted in my job this year. I have to hold on to this relationship this year. If I don't perform, it all falls apart. Everything in life is resting squarely on my shoulders and it is crushing me. If you're crushed tonight, it's probably because you're not realizing that everything in your life is a blessing. You didn't earn the relationship that you have. Why do you think it's on your shoulders to keep it? You didn't earn the job that you have right now. Why do you think it's on your shoulders to get promoted in it? You didn't earn the right to get into the college that you are into right now. Why do you think it's on your shoulders to get a certain grade point average or a certain, everything that we have in our life, even our aptitudes to do the things with our hands that get us somewhere in life is a blessing from God. God has richly blessed us. If you realize tonight that you are crushed by something that is in front of you, I would say trace that smoke back and see if somewhere in your life you think that you have earned something, therefore you gotta be the one to run something. You did it, so you gotta keep it. Or is it God's blessing? What I would hope for this church, what I hope for my life, for myself, the reason I have this verse written on my hand for the last 2 weeks is I think every one of us needs to memorize 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? Is that not a life-changing verse? What do you have in front of you that you have not received? I think when we get that, it enables us to be the type of person who prays, God, everything I have, you have given me. Thank you. Give me the ability to steward it. I'm gonna do everything I can today. I'm gonna work as hard as I can today for your glory. Amen. Done. Move on. Get the pressure off of our lives, all right? The second question I would say that I think is some smoke that you could trace back is, are you content right now with where you are in life? I'm not saying you're not ambitious. Ambition is not bad. There's godly ambition, but there is a contentment even in godly ambition. Are you content with where God has you in life right now? If the answer to that question is no, if we have a tendency to be dissatisfied where we are, I wonder if it isn't because we think we have earned something that we don't have yet. You know? We're always this type of person. If I'm in college, I want to graduate. That's what I'm looking forward to. If I have a job, I want a career. If I have a career, I want a better career. If I have a child, I want 2 children. If I'm dating, I want to get engaged. If I'm engaged, I want to get married. If I'm married, I want to have a kid. It's all about the next. Are we stopping to take a breath and say, man, I ought to be content with where God has me right now because everything in my life is a blessing. Trace that smoke back and see if it's leading you somewhere in your own heart. Are we praising God for what he has done, or are we dissatisfied because we think that we have earned something that he has not given us? Church, thankfulness gives rise to contentment. Are we thankful? I saw a quote this week in a book called Finally Free. It said, the thankful heart has stopped prowling around for what it lacks. Are we prowling around for what we lack? And is grateful for what it has. Seeing everything that God has given us is a blessing, no matter what is going on in our lives. It's better than we deserve. You know, let me tell you one quick story. We're going to move on. In Luke chapter 13, a tower fell and killed 18 people. And some guys come up to Jesus, and they basically, it's kind of a roundabout way, you can go read it, but they end up kind of saying to him, and he gets into this conversation with them where they're like, hey, the tower fell and killed 18 people. Were they worse sinners than everybody else? What's their question? Translate that question. The question is, why did this happen to them? What's going on? Why did this happen? Jesus looks back at them and he basically says, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking me why the tower fell on them. You ought to be asking yourself, why did the tower not fall on you? When you deserve death, everything else in your life is a blessing. When sin has separated us from God and given us nothing but separation, death, and hell eternal, everything that we have is a blessing. Is it possible that in 2014, we're in a new month? Is your life oriented around the wrong question? Is your life oriented around a why did this happen question? Why is this not happening question? Or is your life oriented around why do I have anything at all? You know, I heard an old-time preacher one time. He said, you know what? All you got to do is take a pen and paper and start writing out your blessings. I promise you, you will run out of ink before you run out of blessings. I think that's probably true. I think it's probably true for most of us in this room. Are we seeing everything through the lens of God's grace? God has been grace upon grace to us in salvation, but grace upon grace to us in everything else in our lives, all right? John chapter 1, verse 18. This is our verse for tonight. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There we have it. Last verse of our series. All I want to do tonight is just walk through this verse in three steps, okay? There's not like sermon points tonight. The sermon points are just the phrases straight from this verse. Let's just start from the beginning. We're going to go to the end. The first phrase of three is this. No one has ever seen God. All right, so very basic. No one has seen God. Jesus has revealed him. No one has seen God, but God, Jesus, is going to be the one who reveals him, okay? That's the verse. First one is this, no one has ever seen God. Before we can get to the part where Jesus reveals the God, we have to be okay with this idea that no one has ever seen God. And I just want to ask you a question right off the bat. Is this true? The Bible says no one has ever seen God. Is that true? Now, many of you might have grown up in church, especially if you have any kind of like Sunday school or community group or Awana's background or something like that. You know, when someone says, hey, no one has ever seen God, you kind of start thinking to yourself, wait a minute, like, I know a lot of stories in the Old Testament where it seems like someone did see God. In theological circles, we call these theophanies. They're like this. They're like, hey, Moses walks out and he sees the burning bush and God starts talking to him. Is that seeing God? I mean, God, you know, Moses sees God on Mount Sinai, kind of in a way. I mean, we have this idea where Elijah stood in the cleft of the rock and God said, I'm going to pass by you. Elijah closed his eyes and covered his face because he was seeing sort of God. But here John tells us no one has seen God. Who's right? Let's go even deeper. You get even deeper in theology and you realize that some theophanies actually people want to point to and call Christophanies, which means that Jesus himself showed up in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples of those. You think about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking around in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar looks down and says, hey, there's a fourth man in the fire, and he is likened to the Son of God. I'm not saying it. Maybe you can go study it. A lot of people say that's Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple. John chapter 12 confirms that who Isaiah is seeing is Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. You have Melchizedek in the Old Testament. You have Joshua talking to the captain of the Lord's army in the Old Testament. Has anyone seen God or not? Is it true? Well, this is the answer, so I believe. You're right. No one has seen God in terms of seeing God in his fullness. In the Old Testament, there are people who see glimpses of God. There are people who see partiality, who see echoes of God, who see parts of God. No one has seen fully who God is. There hasn't been a man that has done it. I don't know if you guys remember, maybe you're too old, too young, but there was a sitcom, a long-running sitcom. One of the guys on our staff said it was the greatest sitcom in the history of the world, which he doesn't tend to use like exaggerated language ever. Okay, so the sitcom Home Improvement, all right? I don't know if you've ever seen it or remember this. That's when sitcoms were about families and there's a dude in there, his name's Wilson, okay? And he's always right there at the fence. And you see a little bit of Wilson, but not in one episode ever of Home Improvement. He's the neighbor, he's like this little wise neighbor. You never see all of Wilson. You just see him in parts. That's kind of the idea, okay? If you saw him fully, you would die, okay? Not Wilson, but God, all right? If you see God fully, you would die. That's what Exodus 33 tells us. If you see God, you die. God gives us hints of partiality. No one has seen God. You can't. you are sinful. You will be undone, as Isaiah said. Now, maybe for some of you in here tonight, you look at that and you go, that's fine and all, but I'm not quite sure about that. I mean, where we're going is that no one has seen God until you see Jesus. You got to go through Jesus to see God. That's the end of the story tonight, okay? That's where we're going. But some of you might look at that and you say, like, I know where you're going with this. I'm just not sure that I believe that. Because I think there's many ways that you can see God in the world, and many of them have little to nothing to do with Jesus Christ himself. Maybe you think, hey, you can see God in nature. Anybody can kind of see God in nature. You see this with people all the time. They're like, hey, I don't go to church. I go golfing. I go to Hanging Rock. You know, I go hiking. The nature is my church. That's where I sort of see God. I mean, you have Jesus kind of showing up in nature all the time. People want to put God into nature even. I saw a picture this week of a constellation, a star that had burst, and it looks like a handprint. People said it's God's hand. You might look at that and say, see there? You could see God in nature. You could see something in the fullness of nature. Got nothing to do with Jesus. Even Jesus is sort of showing up in nature. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but somebody did a grilled cheese, came out, boom, it was Jesus, okay? Right on the grilled cheese. It was called a grilled Jesus. That's what it was called. A lot of cheese, okay? And it was on Google, and everything on the internet is true. It happened. You say, you don't need Jesus. You could see God popping up in nature. Maybe that's what you think. Maybe you're saying, I can see God in life and death. There's a song on the radio. The song says, I saw God today. What's it talking about? Flowers and babies. I've seen God. Maybe you say, I see God in myself. I'm like the Navi from Avatar, okay? I'm like, this is me. This is where God's in us. He's in the creation. He's in, you know, he's just kind of in everything. You don't need Jesus. You can just look around. Look even inside. Maybe you think, I don't have to see God through Jesus. I see God in social justice. I see God through doing good. I see God through, you know, whatever, invisible children kind of thing. You know, like I do something good in community. I see God in that. Maybe even a church situation. We got some guys in our church about to start a Bible study in one of our local prisons here in Greensboro. You might say, hey, I'll jump into that. I can see God in that. That's where I'll see God. Maybe say, I see God in world religions. It's not through Jesus. It's through all the religions coming together. Each have bits of the truth, and I kind of see God in all of that. I would submit to you that you have not seen God just because you have seen his effects. The effect of something and the thing itself are not the same. Similarity is not sameness. Likeness is not sameness. Something happens in you when you do good in the community. That is an echo of something that God has given to this world. That is an echo of his character. It's not the same as who he is. You've seen his effects. You've seen his blessings. You've seen things from his hand. It's not the same as seeing him. We all understand this. You can see the effects of something without seeing the thing. I would say that's true of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, okay? All of us in here have felt the effects of a Chick-fil-A, all right? But you've never actually seen or met, probably, Truett Cathy. But you've seen the effects. I mean, the golden fried chicken, the waffle fries that are as big as a birthday card, okay? The nectar of the gods, also known as their sweet tea. We get this. You walk in, you are dizzied by the smell of just fried, just straight, you know. I remember it to the weekend. I mean, it's been about 14 months ago now that me and another guy from this church went to Chick-fil-A to hang out a little bit later at night, and I drank a medium-sized milkshake. I was hungover for 36 hours, okay? I had some sort of sugar diabetic episode from it. I have felt the effects. I haven't sat down with Truett Cathy. I bet you haven't really either. You wouldn't know them just by seeing the effects. Partially seeing God isn't knowing God. Listen, is it possible tonight? Just entertain it. Is it possible that you have rested on the effect and never met him? Is it possible that you have rested in seeing his attributes? You have rested in seeing an echo of his goodness, but have never met the man himself? The Bible says that no one has seen God unless you have seen the revealer of God, who is Jesus Christ. That's the next phrase. The only God who is at the Father's side. This is the revealer. This is who he is. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, comma, he is the one that has made him known. God has not been seen. He has not been revealed. He has not been made known. Now he has been made known. Now he has been seen. Now he has been revealed. And this only happens through the only God who is at the Father's side. This is the startling thing about Christianity if you're not a Christian. Who is it that ends up revealing God? It's God. God ends up being the revealer of God. God is the one who makes God known. But it's the God who is at the Father's side. The God who is with the Father, the God who is in relationship with the Father. Church, don't miss what's happening. We've been preaching through this series for 2 months. We've read 18 verses into the chapter, and you know what's happened? We've come to verse 18, the last part of this section, and we just loop all the way right back to the beginning. That's it. God, who is with God, reveals God. The revealer of God is God who is by the Father's side. What does that sound like? It's John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, who is God, is also with God, and he has revealed God to us. This is Trinitarian theology. This is what sets Christianity apart from any other religion in the world. We talked extensively about this. Christianity is set apart by this idea of the Word, who is Jesus, being God and the revealer of God, meaning there are multiple persons within the one almighty God. God is one, God is three, each one is God. Only in Christianity do you have a God who is with God, a one God who is in relationship with one God, a God who is beside God. The uniqueness here. Christians in the room, let me ask you a question. Do you ponder and dwell upon the richness, the depth, the awesome nature of the God that you serve? His depth, his width, his magnificence, his awesomeness, his uniqueness. Are these things that you ponder? Do you realize that the God we serve is like no other? He is diverse. He is magnificent. We just get used to him. We just get used to the God that we serve. We don't even see him for who he is. We get used to God because we get used to everything else in our lives. We just do. I went back to Traveler's Rest, South Carolina, about 3 or 4 months after Anna and I moved to seminary 6 years ago. And we moved, and I hadn't been in Traveler's Rest, South Carolina. It's in the upper state part of South Carolina. Hadn't been there in 2 or 3 months. For 2 years of my life, what I did just about every day was make a drive from Greenville, South Carolina, to our house in Traveler's Rest, South Carolina, which is more towards the mountains. When I went back, I made that drive. You know, I've been gone for 3 or 4 months, and I was shocked by the mountain view that when you pull into Traveler's Rest, there's a huge mountain view of the Blue Ridge that you see for about 30 seconds, and I was just shocked by it. I had forgotten it. I had driven that road for 2 years. I didn't see it anymore. Why? I got used to it. We just get used to things. This is kind of who we are. We get used to the relationships that we're around. We kind of take them for granted. We get a promotion or a new level of income. We adjust to it quickly, and then we're just used to it. This is kind of the new normal for us. I was driving back from Columbia, South Carolina. I was 30 minutes north of Columbia, South Carolina, driving down the road. My car starts acting crazy. It cuts off on me on the interstate, going 70 miles an hour. I'm like getting that baby over to the side, you know, putting my flashers on and all that. I'm used to and take for granted a car that works. You know, you have one breakdown and you realize, oh man, this is a pretty big deal. We get used to things all the time. I think there's even a song about this right now that one of our younger, more cultured interns tells me about by someone named Passenger. And it's this very popular song he said called Let Her Go. Okay? Apparently it's not all that popular of a song, all right? Anyway, apparently in this song it shows you that a lot of people get used to things very easily. I think that's who we are. I think we look at God and we just get used to him. We forget to see his magnificence. We forget to see that he is like no other. We forget to see. You know, when we see God for who he is, that he is a God who is beside God, a God who reveals himself as man and God, when we begin to see that, it shakes us. It should arouse our affections. It should wake us up to see the God that we serve. It should affect the way that we worship. It should affect the way that we conceptualize him. It should affect the way that we teach our kids. Parents, when you teach your kids about God, do they come out with a rule book or do they come out with, man, God is big. He's not like anybody else. He's very unique. He's magnificent. He's huge. He's deep. He's wide. Or do they come out with do's and don'ts? When we see God for who he is, it should push us to trust him, to have courage to rely on him. It should push us to want to see diversity in which the church that we go to is. We should see a God who is so big and so wide. There's a diversity among the ages that come and worship him at Mercy Hill Church. There's a diversity among the races that come and worship him at Mercy Hill Church because he is so big and magnificent that there's a place for us all. I hope it's true of your life that when you see that it is God who reveals God, you have not forgotten how awesome he is. He is the triune God. There is like no other. All right, here it is. You ready? No one has seen God, but the awesome, almighty, triune God has revealed himself to us, and he has, quote, made him known. We could not see God. The God who is with God in relationship with God, the God who is beside God, that God, the Son of God, the Word, he has revealed God to us. And here's what we find. This is what we learn. You come all the way down to the prologue of John. You've taught through it for 2 months. You get to the very end. And what you realize is that the designation of Jesus Christ being the Word of God is not one name among many. It is John's way of summing up who Jesus Christ is. It is John's way of saying, I have looked at his life, I have read the Old Testament, and I know that God, through his word, he reveals, he heals, he creates, he saves. And then I've seen Jesus in the world, and I realize that he is both God and the revealer of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus has broken the barrier that humans might see him. Jesus in John chapter 6 is able to say, you've seen me, you have seen God. This is why when Jesus dies on the cross, there is a veil in the temple that is torn in two. Because no longer is it us on the outside and God on the inside and a veil between us. But as Jesus dies, the barrier is broken. He has made him known to us that the veil tears physically and symbolically to show us that the Spirit of God is something that we can now commune with. Why? Because Jesus was close to the Father. He was beside the Father. If you get into the commentaries, what you'll see is that there is a closeness here. There's a uniqueness about the language. It is showing you that Jesus is close to the Father. It's almost as if you're saying he's laying his head on the Father's chest. Like a child, you pick a child up and carry them to bed and they just kind of rest on you. There is a closeness. There is a sweetness there. There is a relationship there. That is what Jesus has with God the Father. Jesus was beside the Father and he was willing to leave the Father's side in order that you and I might be restored to the Father's side. It was Jesus who was close to God. It was not you and I. You and I weren't close to God. We were running as fast as we could in the opposite direction. You say, man, I'm not a bad guy. When thinking about righteous, holy, creating God, the sin in our life is enough to separate us from him forever. But Jesus left the Father's side that we might be restored. He came to earth. He died on the cross. He lived the life that you and I didn't live. At the end of that life, rather than seeking reward, he died on the cross, in order that in his resurrection, you and I might have new life. Only God could reveal God, and only man could communicate the revelation of God to man. And so we have the Word, all right? Here's what we're gonna do tonight. I'm gonna ask you, if you would, if you don't feel okay about it, I'm gonna ask you if you would bow your head, shut your Bible, shut your notes, and bow your head and close your eyes here for just a few minutes tonight. What I want to do tonight is just give you the opportunity. I want to give you the opportunity to respond to this gospel message. What I want you to see tonight is that you have the opportunity. Some of you have been hanging around. Some of you have seen who the Word is. And I'm going to push you to take a step tonight. If you want to move from death to life, if you want to be one who is not a Christian but is counted as a Christian, you would do that by faith. God would enable your heart. He would allow you to be one who chooses him in faith to say, you know what? I realize that Jesus is with the Father and I wasn't, that he left heaven to come for me. I realize that, as the song said earlier, he has been fighting for me for day one. God has been relentlessly pursuing you. He has been drawing your heart. If you would commit your life to him tonight, here's what it would look like. It would look like you in your seat right now, don't have to repeat after me, no special words, you would say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus came to die and heal that in me, to assume that sin. Jesus swallowed that sin. He swallowed the curse. He swallowed the wrath of God against you for that sin. He took it to the dregs on your behalf. And you would simply say, God, I trust that. I trust that it was Jesus in my place. Would you cry out to him tonight in your heart and say, it is Jesus. God, I trust that it's Jesus in my place. You will move from death to life in this place tonight. Let me pray for you. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the word, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to both know you, God, by seeing the revelation, God, by seeing the God who reveals God, by seeing the word, by seeing Christ. Lord, I pray for those that have been hanging around this church, Lord, thinking about giving their lives to you. Father, would you pursue them relentlessly? Would you draw them? Would they make that decision tonight? Would they trust you tonight? In Christ's name, amen. For one more minute, if you would look at me. I know that for some of you, you've been hanging around for this entire series. Maybe some of you, this is the first time you've ever been to a church, ever been to Mercy Hill, but maybe you place your faith in Christ tonight. Here's what I would say. At Mercy Hill, we have traditionally not had like hands raised, you know, fill out a card. What we do is we say, hey, if you are truly a Christian, take the big boy step. The big boy step is that you put that faith on display by getting baptized. We will be baptizing at this church next week. I would love for you to maybe fill out a card, put it in our offering later and say, hey, I want to be baptized. I have placed my faith in Christ. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't want to fill out a card or whatever. You think about it this week. If you have placed your faith in Christ, we will have clothes here for you next week. We will have the water ready. We will be able to counsel you. You come next week and you be ready to put on display what God has done in your life. All right? All right.
Will you guys stand with us?
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain the